With that, I'm going to transition to the next part of service. So we are in the middle of a series called ViewMaster. And Lindsay is going to come up and give the message this morning. But before she does, it is one of the things that we love to do at the River is tell stories. And so this morning, we get the privilege of having Najib Tozin come up and share his story. So I'm going to invite Najib up.
So on a Friday afternoon in March last year, I noticed a shadow on the edge of my vision in my left eye. And I saw a doctor in urgent care the next morning, but they dismissed it. They said it was probably nothing. But over the day, the shadow kept growing. And about 30 hours after the first symptom, I finally went to the emergency room at Stanford Hospital where they had an eye specialist on staff, and they told me it was a retinal detachment. And it turns out, I hear some of you may know this, but it turns out with a retinal detachment, if you don't get an emergency surgery within about 48 hours, the first time you see that shadow, you likely lose your vision because the retinal cells die when they don't get enough blood flow. So they told me I had to stay there, keep my head still, don't move it anymore, so the retina wouldn't come off more. And by the early the next morning, I was in surgery. And I was told it would take a few months before my vision would come back in that eye, that hopefully it would come back, but to expect it would be worse. I thought, okay, it's just one eye. I'm glad I caught it in time. And they put me under, it was a 4-hour surgery. It's a very intense surgery. And the recovery is like super challenging. You have to keep your head in this downward position for 7 days in a dark room. Pretty unpleasant, kind of painful. Anyway, but after the 7 days, I started to emerge again. I couldn't see anything out of my left eye at that point, but I realized there's a lot I could do with just one eye. Like, it turns out, I didn't know this before, it's perfectly legal to drive with just one functioning eye. So you can drive around with just one eye. Like, you'd be a pirate and drive around, that's fine. I'm very much an optimist, so I was thinking, worst case, even if my sight doesn't come back in my left eye, like, my life isn't going to be all that changed. I mean, I have good vision in my right eye. God's got this. I had a good attitude. And then 2 weeks after that first surgery, I noticed a shadow in my right eye. Yeah. And I immediately went to the retinal specialist, and he said, yeah, I'm really sorry, but this is a detachment in that eye. Also, we have to do surgery right away. And I tried to get to the bottom, like, how did this happen? Was it something I did? Was it something I ate? What happened? And they said, it's just genetic. I mean, basically, both my eyes were ticking time bombs. They were going to go off at some point, and they just happened to go off at the same time. And it's, like, really unusual when in an eye institute, the doctors and nurses are like, ooh, both eyes. Ugh. And I asked them, like, have you ever seen a case like this before? Like, and they'll be like, well, I mean, I haven't, but I know it can happen. So I won the retinal detachment lottery, basically. So I had the second surgery, and I went into the surgery knowing I'd come out like blind in both eyes for at least several weeks. And like I said, I'm an optimist, but the hours before that surgery, that was the time I actually felt like a real sense of fear. Like, is this the last time I'm gonna see the sunset? Is this the last time I'm going to see my kids' faces? Like, if I can't see, this is going to really dramatically change my life. But I had a lot of people praying for me, including people in this room. And I could really feel those prayers. And from the moment they brought me into the operating room and the recovery afterwards, I was just surrounded by this supernatural sense of God's peace. And I had this same, 7-day downward facing time again after the surgery, recovery, very uncomfortable. And then the weeks afterwards, I was totally blind. It was a time that felt like weirdly rich. I felt God's presence like really close, and my pace of life basically came to a halt. I had to feel my way around the house to get anywhere. I started writing music again at the piano, which I hadn't done for years. And I'd have friends that would just like drop by or call, and I'd pick up the phone and be like, hello, like in the old days and not knowing who it was. And I'm like, I get to talk to my friends, and it was like, that was kind of cool. Dorcas, my wife, was amazing and sort of handling life's logistics while I was not able to like wash the dishes or anything. It'd be kind of hard to do. And my kids had a great attitude. My older son, he would play piano for me, and like I'd enjoy that. And then my younger son, every night he'd ask, like, so daddy, what would you like me to read to you tonight? He would read to me, which was awesome. And then, you know, some vision started to return in my left eye. So it started with just a little bit of peripheral vision. So I got like a sliver of vision in one eye. And then it felt like this whole new world started opening up. So I got to learn all about the visual impaired tools on the computer and the phone. And it was like really thankful for the people who designed those. And then, you know, as each step, like as like a little bit of vision would come back, I just felt this huge sense of gratitude for what I had and a sense of, you know, if this is the level of sight that I get, if that's what God has for me, it's okay. I mean, God's got this. And so now it's been 15 months. I had a couple follow-up surgeries and my sight is basically fully restored in both eyes. And, you know, my optometrist, when he saw me recently, he, like, measured my eyes, looked at pictures of the retinas, and he was just like, this is amazing. He says he's never seen a recovery like this from a retinal detachment. And, you know, when I reflected on the experience, I realized just how blessed and how protected I've been. I mean, I've lived in overseas in China and Kenya. I travel a lot, often in Africa. And this is one of those surgeries that it just wouldn't have been available there. So, you know, if this had happened, the time bombs had gone off when I was traveling, it would have had a really different outcome. And, you know, I had no idea I had that ticking time bomb, but God knew, and he didn't let those time bombs go off when I was traveling. And even the fact that the two detachments happened back to back, in a way, was a blessing because, for one thing, it forced me to slow down, and I have this immense sense of gratitude for sight now that I used to take for granted. And I also don't have to like live in fear that the other time bomb is going to go off anytime. I mean, they're both like went off, they're done, and I had it taken care of. So, you know, that's my testimony, and I just want to, you know, end to say, you know, thanks to my family, thanks for everyone who's prayed for me while I was going through that, and for the doctors, the medical team, and, you know, above all, I give all the glory to God who carried me through that and just and restored my sight. So.
Amen. Thank you, Najeeb. Such a powerful testimony sharing with us this morning. And I think it's a great jumping off place for our message today. We've been working our way this summer in a series we're calling ViewMaster, and we've thought about blind spots, not literal blindness like Najeeb had after his surgeries, but the inability to sometimes see ourselves rightly. And then Nathan helped us think through a little bit about what does it mean to receive feedback without defensiveness, and also how is it that we can choose to believe the best about others despite sometimes some evidence to the contrary. And then last week, Kevin reminded us that if we can choose the path of unity, that despite our diverse voices, we can make beautiful harmony together. And we did. It was such a powerful moment. If you weren't here, I encourage you to listen on the podcast. So today, we're going to continue with those themes, and we're going to consider the lens that we look through. And you might say, wait a minute, isn't that the same thing as blind spots? But blind spots are fundamentally about how we misunderstand ourselves, and lenses are about how we see or don't see the world rightly. You know, sometimes the way that I see something and the way that you see something can lead to a misunderstanding. And sometimes the internet tells us that those misunderstandings can be absolutely hilarious. Like this cake decorator who did not quite get the instructions, right? Best wishes, Suzanne. Underneath that, we will miss you. Apparently, this also happens at trophy shops. Next one. I do not want any engraving. Just leave the metal plate blank. No engraving. I also really like this. Maeve is telling us about her friend. My friend's been complaining about finding an avocado on his lawn every day for weeks now. Why would someone just keep throwing avocados at his yard? Who would do that? You guys, he just realized he has an avocado tree. Yeah. So sometimes misunderstandings are hilarious, but I want to tell you something. Sometimes misunderstandings don't feel very funny. Someone asks you a question, and what you hear is criticism and judgment. Or someone doesn't respond, or you don't get that text back, and you begin to ruminate and wonder, are they angry? What's gone wrong? What's the situation behind the situation? Nothing about the words themselves actually gives you that interpretation. It's about the lens that you look through. The Gospel of Luke records the teachings and the life of Jesus, and in chapter 11, Jesus talked about the ways that we see. Luke 11, verse 34, your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it's unhealthy, your body is filled with darkness. Make sure that the light you have is not actually darkness. Because if you are filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant, as though a floodlight were filling you with light. Jesus is telling us here that we all have lenses, right? We all have ways that we see the world. And in Jesus' time, the eye was representative of how a person perceived reality. And so Jesus is saying that the condition of our inner life is determined by our eye, by our lamp. And so when you have a lamp, you have to think about how is it getting its light? What light is it taking in? And then also, what is it doing with its light? How is that light shining out? In other words, what are our lenses? You know, when Chris and I, my husband, he's over here, this is us when we went on our honeymoon to Hawaii. And when we got there, he had a surprise for me, which is I had told him at some point when we were dating that I had always wanted to drive a convertible. And so he rented a convertible for us, a little Chrysler coupe, and I was so excited. And we get in at the rental car place, and we drive off toward the beach. And as we start driving, we're turning the radio, and all of the stations were scratchy. And so we couldn't listen to music. And that was the dream. I wanted to, like, sing at the top of my lungs and feel the air in my hair. And I had this whole vision. And I had an iPod. Those were iPod days, which don't have external speakers. And there was no Bluetooth. That didn't exist yet. I mean, maybe it existed, but not in the car. And then you could plug it in if you had the right plug to go from here to there, which we did not have. So I was like looking at the iPod, Chris, okay, you know, fine. So we pull over, and I was like, you know, it's fine. It's totally fine. He's playing with the radio. This is still going to be fun. Like, we're still in Hawaii. We don't have to have music on. It's okay. And he goes, hey, do you still have those earphones that we got for free on the plane? And I was, yeah. He said, do you have a Band-Aid? And I have everything. I have, like, you know, big purse. And I was like, yeah. And so he takes the earphones, and he takes the Band-Aid, and he gets out his Swiss Army knife, and he starts cutting the wires apart on the headphones, and he's twisting them around, and he's turning this part, and he cuts off a part entirely, and he puts in the cup holder, and he's doing all this, and then he wraps the top and the bottom together with a Band-Aid, and he plugs it into the iPod, and he plugs it into the car, and Beyonce comes out of the speakers. It was amazing, okay? I called my mom that night in the hotel room. I was like, Mom, I married MacGyver. I was so excited. But here's the thing, right? My lens saw a radio that didn't work, and I was like, oh, okay. But Chris, he saw a Band-Aid and some headphones and an iPod, and he saw an opportunity. And our different perspectives led to different outcomes. And I think that this is the thing. His lens was such a gift to me in that moment. How fun was it to have that music in the car like I had dreamed of? And I think that this is one of the good things about lenses. They can be great because we bring different perspectives together and we get more than what we had before. You know, one of my favorite things about Jesus as you read the gospel is that he saw things really differently than most people. Right, everybody else sees a tax collector, but Jesus sees a potential disciple. And everybody else was looking at children and they saw them as interruptions, and Jesus saw them as examples of what faith could be. Even Samaritans, everybody else saw them as the enemy, and Jesus makes one the hero of arguably his most important story. And is everyone else wrong? No, right? They really were tax collectors. And the children really were interrupting. Samaritans, in a real sense, were enemies at that time period.
But Jesus is able to see people through his lens of love. And as he does that, other people around him begin to see those people differently too. I think this happens sometimes at the school where I teach middle school. You know, I have a kid with really challenging behaviors. And as a teaching team, we'll get together and we'll talk about what's going on and what are you seeing in your class and what are you seeing in mine. And sometimes, you know, our lenses will even narrate the behavior pretty differently or think about the underlying causes in different ways. But as we begin to discuss it and think about it and talk about what we've tried before and what our years of experience tell us, we're oftentimes, as a team, much better able to come to a plan about how to serve this student than if we were only looking from our own perspective. I think this can be true in our church, too, that as we learn to recognize that we don't all see things the same way, that there can be something profoundly beautiful about that. And that if we're willing to sort of lay down our own need to have our story told and hear from other people, that each other's perspective can be a great gift. But lenses can be challenging too, right? Lenses can be challenging too. You know, the text that we're looking at this morning from Luke 11, the teaching that Jesus gives, it's not random. He doesn't just stand up and start talking about lenses and lamps. In the passage immediately before this, Jesus is walking through a village and he heals a man who was possessed by a demon. And some of the people who saw that were amazed. Wow, look what Jesus has done. They're crying out praises. One woman yells out, "Blessed is your mom and the womb who bore you." I mean, they're so excited about what they've seen. And then there are other people in the crowd who say things like, "Well, if he is able to cast out a demon, it must be because he is a demon or a prince of demons. He must be listening. The only way you could have power over demons is if you're also a demon." And so you got these two groups of people who see the exact same thing, but they interpret it really differently based on their lens. And I think we've all experienced this, right? You're in a conversation with someone else, and then you leave thinking it went one way, and they leave thinking it went another way, just because of what you bring to the conversation. I notice this sometimes in myself as someone who, for as long as I can remember, has struggled with body image and my own sense of what it means to be a person in a body. And when I'm healthy and if I'm like feeling good about things and someone says to me like, "Oh, wow, Lindsay, cute sweater," I can say, "Oh, thanks. Yeah, I got it at the outlet mall." And like, that's all that is. But I can remember back in seasons where I wasn't in a healthy place about that stuff. And someone will say, "Oh, you look great today." And I don't hear a compliment. What I hear is, "They didn't give me that compliment 2 months ago before I lost 20 pounds. And so my internal monologue about how ugly I was before I lost 20 pounds must be true because they only compliment me if I look a certain way." Right? That's the lens of my insecurity interpreting what they say in a way that like they're not even thinking about at all. That's my broken lens. I think scarcity is another lens that can get broken. We talked about scarcity earlier in the spring when we told the story of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes, right? Scarcity says that there's never enough. There's not enough time. There's not enough resources. There's not enough attention. And when we begin to see things through a lens of scarcity, somebody else's blessing begins to feel like your loss. And if somebody else gets their way, it somehow means something bad for you. You might get left behind. And I think that there's so many ways our lenses can get warped. Besides insecurity and scarcity, there's fear, right? There's pride. There's our past wounds. And to heal those warped lenses, we need more than just better habits or healthier thinking. We actually need Christ himself to reshape the way that we think, the way that we see. You know, in the events of the passage today, I told you that there's these two groups, right? One who thinks what Jesus is doing is demonic, and the other one who's calling out blessings. And As we look back today and we read that passage, it's really easy for us to say that obviously one group is right and one group is wrong. But sometimes, here's something interesting, we can both be seeing through our lenses and we can both be right, at least given our limited perspective. In our own church, right? Maybe let's say a beloved pastor leaves and one person watches all of that play out and they're heartbroken. And they want to talk about every detail about what happened and make sure nothing like that ever happens again. And they just can't believe it. They're beside themselves. And another person watches that happen and says, well, that seems fitting given the circumstances. And now we need to look forward and make plans for the future and think about what comes next. And they both have really different needs and wants and demands kind of in the moment. But maybe both are right. I think if we're willing to listen to each other, we can have a fuller perspective together, but only if we're really willing to listen and to begin to ask the question, what is it that they see that I might not be seeing yet? You know, in the passage today, Jesus says perhaps the most convicting or troubling line really makes me pause. Verse 35, make sure that the light that you think you have is not actually darkness. In other words, don't deceive yourself. Don't assume that you see things exactly right. We have to be humble enough to say, I wonder if there's something I'm missing here. The Bible tells us that sin has bent the entire direction of our hearts, right? We don't just misread other people, we oftentimes actually misread God himself. We trust ourselves and our plans more than we trust him. And sometimes we even call darkness light, and we call light darkness. I think that's some of what happens in the beginning. The Bible tells us in the creation story that God created the whole world and that everything was good. And he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he communed with them, and they had each other, and they had God, and they had everything they wanted except this one tree. And when the serpent comes to Eve and begins to whisper, he changes the way that she sees God. Suddenly, God's generosity in that beautiful garden sounds like restriction, right? Suddenly, what she had experienced as love felt like control. The way that she saw God changed. That's what happens. In the fall, we begin to get this distorted view of who God is. When I was a campus ministry intern, I lived in a house with 14 other women, which is as fun and insane as it sounds. And next door to us was a house with 15 guys. And we either worked in the campus ministry or they were students in the campus ministry, and it was really fun. It was really organized. Everybody had chores. The chores were assigned on a quarterly basis. And we did a lot of things together. And my assignment for the winter quarter that started in January was to be the house chaplain, which meant that I was in charge of the devotions and the worship and sort of leading us every Sunday night in a time of reflection and prayer. And so you know I took that seriously. I went home over Christmas break, and I planned out all the texts, and I figured out what we were going to study and what we were going to talk about. And when we got back, it was that first Sunday night in January. I had all my handouts on the table lined up, and I was ready to go. And all the girls came down, we gathered in the living room, and just as we were about to start, the front door opens, and the guys from next door come screaming in with snowballs. And they just start going crazy. There's snowballs everywhere. They must have had like a cooler because it didn't stop. It wasn't just like a snowball on each. There were snowballs. And the girls are screaming, and they're up on the furniture and the snowball. And then they're picking up the snowballs and throwing them back. And somehow in the midst of all of this, some of the guys brought in a life-size statue of a deer that must have been like, it looked bronze, but it was like filled with concrete because once they put it in, we weren't able to move it for like 6 months. And it just sat there, and there's the deer's getting snowballs and the girls are getting snowballs, and then they chase the guys out. We're in the front yard and the guys go inside. And the girls are all outside saying, okay, well, here's what we're gonna do. And they're making strategies and making plans. And I go out to the porch with my stern look and I say, guys, I believe God has something for us tonight in devotion time. And I think the enemy wants to get in our way. So we need to go in there and finish devotion. And I killed the vibe. That's what I did. I killed the vibe. So we go in. We have the devotion that I planned. And it was fine. And everybody kind of finishes and goes off and does their own thing. And I went back up to my room. I was in the attic. There were four of us, one under each of the eaves. So I was sitting there looking at stuff. And the woman who was my mentor, she was a ordained pastor, campus pastor who lived in the house. She came up to me and she's like, "Hey, Linz, how do you think devotions went?" And I was like, "Oh, you know, it was good. I really think that this text is going to lead into the next one. You know, I'm really thinking about my stuff." She goes, "Yeah, let me ask you something. You said that the enemy didn't want us to be destroyed. Are you saying that you think Satan told the guys to throw the snowballs?" And I hadn't thought of it like that. And when she said it to me that way, I was kind of taken aback. And, you know, I started sort of stuttering and thinking about it. And I started to say, no, I mean, I don't think that. I just work so hard, right? And I wanted it to mean something. I wanted us to have this spiritual experience together. And as we began to talk about it that night, my mentor helped me see that I was taking my plans and trying to, like, baptize my preferences and my expectations and call that good and call any resistance to that evil. And she probed even further. She said, "Do you think it's possible that God could have been in the disruption? That God's plan for us tonight was silliness and snowball fights and joy?" I was assuming that I had the light. I'd planned so much. But in reality, I think in that interaction, there was a darkness in me that needed illuminating, a way of trying to control other people using spiritual language that actually, if I had continued doing that, could become quite dangerous. And I needed light to shine on that in me. And I think that the beautiful truth in Scripture is that the more that we fix our gaze on Jesus, the more his light fills us up and begins to shine on those places that we need illuminating. You know, N.T. Wright says it this way: "We think of a lamp as something that shines outward, like a miner who wears a hat underground so that he can see. But Jesus here in Luke 11 seems to be using that picture the other way around. The inner depths of our personality, the word body here, it really means the whole person, they're in darkness and they need to be illuminated. And Jesus is saying, the thing that illuminates them is the thing on which you fasten your gaze." So the question for us then this morning is, what are you fastening your gaze on? What is it that you're looking to as the lamp of your life? Because what you look at and what you keep turning toward, that's going to change you. And I want to remind us that we are always invited to turn back to the marvelous light of Christ. You know, if our greatest problem was simply bad perspective, that we didn't have the whole picture, then all we would need is more information, and then that would make our picture complete. But the Scripture tells us that we have a vision that's been darkened by sin, and fundamentally what we need is rescue. We need a Savior who will deliver us from that darkness. And on the cross, Jesus rescues us from our darkness. He enters into it and he takes upon himself the sin that separates us from God and separates us from each other. And when we trust in Christ as the light of our lives, he begins to heal those lenses. And no longer is God our enemy. And no longer do we have to look at ourselves through a lens of shame, but instead we can experience God's grace. And no longer am I in competition with you, but instead, through the marvelous light of Christ, I can begin to see you as my brother and sister, beloved by God. You know, on our own, our perspective is always going to be incomplete. I preached the sermon this week at my kitchen table to my husband. That's kind of our routine. He gives really good feedback. And I finished, we had talked about the illustrations and this message and everything else. And he said, "Lens, you know, lenses are like my whole deal." Because he's a physics professor. He studies optics. And I was like, "Oh, yeah, I didn't even think about it that way." And he goes, "You know, Galileo was able," this is how it goes in our house, "Galileo is able to make the observations that he did about the moon and the stars and the solar system because the telescope that he created had a better lens than had ever been made before. It was a spherical lens, and he made it by, like, grinding glass." And he said, "The problem, though, with spherical lenses is that they don't refract rays of light precisely. So even with his improved lenses, there's something called spherical aberration, and you're never going to be able to get a perfect picture." And today, most of us have in our pocket an iPhone that has aspherical lenses. Chris says Galileo could have only ever dreamed to have a lens like what we have in our pocket. He said, "And yet, even if you could make the world's most perfect aspherical lens, there would still be fundamental limitations of the laws of physics, things like Fourier transforms and the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which would mean that you would never be able to take a perfect picture. You would never, through a lens, be able to see something clearly. Our perspective will always be incomplete." And when he said that, I said, "Yeah, right? Scripture says that. That now we see as in a glass darkly. But a day is coming when we will see him face to face." When we will behold the one who made us in love, and by his light we will finally see all things as they are. That's the good news. He's making all things new. And so as we await that day, we turn to our lives now. And I don't want to leave you today just trying harder. If you leave and you think, "I just have to have a positive outlook and, like, listen to people better, and then my lens will be fixed," because it's never going to get us there. So the ask that I'm making of you this morning is, will you turn your gaze toward Jesus? Will you see him for who he is? Will you understand a love that will not let you go, that would endure death, even death on a cross, that you might know a life that never ends? Scripture says that as we behold him, we're transformed from one glory to another, and eventually the light by which we see him will become the light by which we see everything else. You know, in this series, we keep coming back to Psalm 139. I love this prayer. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." And as we begin our reflection time here in a moment, I just want us to pray that God would help us examine our hearts and make us people who can ask, "What is it that I might not be seeing yet?" Let's pray. God, we thank you that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That you didn't just leave us with ideas about who you are, but you came that we might see you, that we might behold you in the person of Jesus. And so teach us in the pages of Scripture, in the quietness of prayer, in the communities where we gather, to again and again look back to who you are, that we might be fashioned more and more into your image. Heal us, Lord, of the places where sin has warped our lenses. Help us more and more to see the way that you see. Amen. Hey, we're going to take a little bit of time in reflection this morning. I have some questions for you. What lenses are you looking at right now? Maybe there's fear, insecurity, disappointment, scarcity, pride, past wounds. Jesus saw people through a lens of love. I wonder who's one person you're struggling to see the way that Jesus sees them? And what might change if you prayed, Jesus, help me see that person through your eyes? And then finally, what has your attention been fixed on lately? And how might fixing your gaze on Christ reshape your perspective this week? So we'll just take a few minutes before the worship team comes back to lead us. You're always welcome to do this privately, but I encourage you to turn if you're comfortable and talk with someone around you as we reflect on these ideas this morning.